Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we come to you through the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We acknowledge that you are high above us. You are infinitely above us in your ways and in your character, in your thoughts. Lord, we acknowledge that your ways are higher than us as the heavens are higher than the earth. We acknowledge, Lord, that even though there are many things we do not understand, we acknowledge that you are perfect in all your ways, that you are not only sovereign over all things, but you're also perfectly good. You are holy. You are righteous and just. In everything you do, you are perfectly just. You are altogether wise. We acknowledge, Lord, that there is no foolishness in you, no wickedness, no darkness, no evil, but that you are perfect and that you are also merciful and long-suffering, patient and gracious towards sinners. We thank you, Lord, for your infinite goodness toward us. And as we come before you today, we acknowledge that we can only come to you through the atoning work of Christ. Lord, truly one of the most basic truths that you revealed to us in your word from the very beginning in the book of Genesis, it is that no man can come to you apart from atonement. No sinner can approach a holy God apart from a substitutionary atonement. That is a blood atonement that you provide. And that atonement is Christ. And Lord, we come to you not on the basis of righteousness that we have done, because we have none of our own, but we come on the basis of the finished work of Christ. We thank you that he entered once into the Holy of Holies, the true Holy of Holies in heaven, once with his own blood. And there he intercedes for us even today. We thank you, Lord, that it is Christ that intercedes for us. The one who will judge all men is the one who intercedes for us. He's the one who died for us. He's the one who justifies us. And we thank you that he intercedes for us even today through his work. We thank you for Christ. And as we come here this morning, we acknowledge that we owe all to Christ. And we thank you that today we have peace with you through Christ. We thank you that we have fellowship with you and that by your grace and through Christ, we can truly call you our Father, our King, our Shepherd, and our Lord. And we acknowledge joyfully that we belong to you, that you have redeemed us, you purchased us, and we are not our own, but we belong to you. And we say that joyfully. Lord, we thank you for redeeming us from our sin and our lusts and hell, and thank you for all that you have provided. And Lord, as we look to you today, we pray that you would enable us by the power of the Holy Spirit to worship you rightly, to worship you from within, for that is what you demand, and that is what you provide through Christ and the Holy Spirit, a changed heart that truly does delight to worship you. And we would come to you with true rejoicing and with true joy, but also with sobriety and humility and the fear of the Lord. And we would come to you truly to honor you and exalt you as both our Creator and our Savior today. And we pray today that you would bless this church and direct our steps into the truth. We pray, Lord, that you would truly keep us, again, in an age that is very quickly turning away from all things that have to do with Christ and the truth. And I pray, Lord, that you would, by your grace, enable us, both individually and as a church, to grow in grace and to stand in the truth and to walk in the truth humbly. I pray that you would produce in us, Lord, purity of life, purity of heart. I pray that you would produce in us a genuine love for God and a love for your word and truly a love for each other. And also a love for those who are lost, that we might proclaim the truth in humility. the only hope of salvation, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that we, by your grace, would be a light where we are. We ask that you would accomplish your purpose in us. I do pray that you would truly, from day to day and week to week, keep this church from all those things that would cause division or strife, keep us from slander and gossip and evil speaking. And Lord, keep us from all the plans of the wicked one. Hide us from the secret counsel of the evil, Lord, of the evil one. We thank you, Lord, that you do keep us and preserve us even from things we don't realize. And we ask, Lord, that you would accomplish your purpose abundantly in this church by your grace. And Lord, even today, as we not only hear the word, but also as we partake of the Lord's Supper, I pray that our eyes would be on Christ and on your truth, and that we would truly honor you from our hearts in all that we do here this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2, and we'll read this morning just two verses, verses 10 and 11. I'll read verses 8 through 11. We're looking at 10 and 11 this morning, but I'll start in verse 8 for context. For if these qualities, the qualities he just mentioned in verses 5 through 7, these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind, short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. Again, let's ask the Lord for his blessing on his word. Father, as we come before you in the name of Christ, again, we thank you for the word of God. We acknowledge there is only one acceptable response to your word, and that is faith. Faith that believes, that trusts, that faith that obeys and seeks the Lord. Father, we acknowledge that faith is a gift, and we ask truly that you would, Lord, grant us simple faith. Lord, we do not ask for mystical experiences. We don't ask for impressions or feelings or some kind of external sensual confirmation. We don't ask for intellectual arguments based on man's philosophies. What we ask for is faith, that you would grant us the faith to humble ourselves before what you have said, to receive it as the word of God, to humble ourselves before it, to obey it, to draw near to you through it. Father, we pray that you would accomplish your purpose in us. We cannot accomplish your will without the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. So we pray that you would truly abundantly bless our hearing of the Word, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see, that we would see the truth that is here contained, and that you, by your grace, would change our hearts by it. We ask that you would accomplish your purpose in us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. The way of the Christian is impossible to the unbeliever. What Christ commands of his followers is something an unbeliever, that is someone who doesn't have faith in the Word of God, that is someone who's not born again, regenerated, changed within, he simply cannot do it. He finds it hard, tedious, unreasonable, and impossible to attain. He, at the end of the day, hates it. He cannot do it. Now, Paul said regarding the church of the last days in 2 Timothy that they would not endure sound doctrine. And the reason they won't endure it is because they're not saved. Sound doctrine requires something an unbeliever can't do. He can't be holy. He can't love God. Because he's not born again. I think of the rich young ruler, that man who was, I'm sure, from a human perspective, a good person. And he came running up to Jesus and kneeled down. He said, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, keep the commandments. And he said, well, I've done all that since my youth up. He said, what thing do I lack? And Jesus said, go sell all you have and give to the poor and follow me. Now, I think personally what Jesus was doing there was pointing out the fact that he needed to be born again. You see, he was asking him to do something he couldn't do because he wasn't born again. He was self-righteous. If Jesus would have given him X, Y, and Z, which I would try to do that. But you see, this reflected the fact that he had no change of heart. And in fact, it says he went away grieving. Now, when you're born again, God doesn't call you. I know when I was born again, I didn't go sell all I have. But that's not the point. The Christian, when he's born again, truly, in his heart, does forsake the world. And he can say with a sincere heart, and in fact with joy, take the world, but give me Jesus. Not as a means of obtaining my salvation, but because I have been saved, because I am born again. That the world is just, honestly, it's all fluff. It's vanity. It's worthless. All the glitz and all the stuff. And you're like, when your eyes are open to Christ and you come to Christ, these things are meaningless. They don't have any value. And you would say gladly, Lord, whatever it takes, take the world, but give me Jesus. But the rich young ruler could not say that because he wasn't born again. And if he had gone and tried in self-righteousness to sell everything and follow Christ, he still wouldn't have been born again. See, it's not a means of salvation. It's the evidence you're saved. Is that you do forsake the world. You follow the cross. A man's life reveals what is in his heart. Ecclesiastes 10:3 says, when he that is a fool walks by the way, his wisdom fails him. And he says to everyone that he's a fool. What we say about what we think we are or what we believe is not that important in comparison to how we live. Words are cheap. Words are easy. We might actually legitimately take that from Ecclesiastes and say it this way, in the opposite way. When he that is a wise man walks by the way, his wisdom upholds him, and he says to everyone that he is wise. The way you live is a reflection of what is in your heart. Even if you don't think about it, even if you ignore it, your life demonstrates what you truly believe and what is there in your inner man. And by the way, God has a way of revealing what's there through circumstances, through life. Well, that leads us to this, you know, this idea in 2 Peter of Christian diligence. Christian diligence, which Peter recommends, first of all, in chapter 5, he says, or verse 5, I'm sorry. Now, for this very reason, also applying all diligence in your faith, supply, and then he goes through moral excellence and knowledge and self-control and perseverance or patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. He calls us to diligence, to add these things to our faith. And now here in verse 10, he says, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. Diligence is necessary in the Christian faith, not in order to obtain our salvation, not in the sense of obtaining justification. When you're born again, you are forgiven. When you're born again, you're justified. And when you're truly born again, you cannot be lost. You say, well, why then should I be diligent? Well, because that's what faith does. Laziness in the Christian will always result, 100% of the time, in confusion, disorder, and ultimately unbelief. Proverbs 15:19 says, the way of the slothful man is as a hedge of thorns. He's not talking there merely about, I mean, there are people in the world that are hardworking. He's talking about the lazy person. Well, ultimately, the spiritually lazy person will find his spiritual life a mess. Because to walk with Christ does require diligence. This is seen everywhere in Scripture. 2 Peter chapter 1 here, verses 10 and 11, calls us to diligence. And I know Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this verse, verse 10, is the most important verse in the epistle. And I understand why he says that. I don't know if I totally agree with that, but there is a truth. This is the means by which God keeps his own through diligence. This is the key to overcoming false teachers. Three reasons we should be diligent in our Christian walk. Now, we covered the first one last week. Hopefully, I get through the last two here, but we have communion, so that makes it challenging. But three reasons. I worded them slightly different than last week, but it's the same ideas. Three reasons we should be diligent in our Christian walk. The first one is so that we may have assurance of salvation. The second one is so that we may walk securely through life. And the third is so we may end well. The first one again, so that we may have assurance of salvation. The second one, so that we may walk securely through life. And the third one, so that we may end well. Now, we spoke about the last one, or the first one, last week. So that we may have assurance of salvation. If you notice in verse 10, it says, therefore, brethren, let us all the more, or be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and election or choosing of you. And we pointed out the fact that walking with Christ and showing forth the fruit of the Holy Spirit, walking in the truth, loving the truth, demonstrating love for God and for man, sobriety, godliness, endurance, all of these things, again, they do not make us more saved. They do not make us elect. They don't make our election more sure from God's perspective. But what he's saying here is that it confirms our election. You say, how do you know you're among the elect? Well, the answer really biblically is, well, first and foremost, you call upon the name of the Lord through Christ. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And because you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you have faith, true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You walk with him. Not perfectly, but you do walk with him. And you show forth the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And as you show forth the fruit of the Holy Spirit, as you walk with him and as you live for him and live with in fellowship with God, God is your shepherd by his grace. As you walk with him, you have very naturally the assurance that you're among the elect. That's to say, there's no website to go to. We know from the Word of God how you know you're among the elect. I would say one of the, you've heard me say it before, but one of the beautiful things about Scripture is the way it's written. All the different kinds of genre that are given, all the history and poetry and all the letters and all the, you have the Gospels, they're all, but yet all of it is really, in a way, all of it is showing us the difference between those who are righteous and those who are wicked. Those who are saved and those who are not saved. Those who know God and have faith, and those who do not know God and do not have faith. And it's described both by precepts, by statements, by it gives us examples positively and negatively throughout Old and New Testament from the beginning to the end. So who are the righteous? Who are the wicked? Well, the righteous are those who bring forth fruit. He says that over and over again. I mean, it's not rocket science. So as we produce fruit, not in self-righteousness, we don't say, look at me, what a wonderful person I am. That's not what we're talking about. But as you walk with him and you do see God working in your heart and changing you and make you into the image of Christ by his grace, we have the knowledge. We walk with God. We know God. We know we are his children. And that's a beautiful thing, really. Now, that was last week. Today I want to consider the second two, Lord willing, here. And the second one is this, so that we may walk securely through life. So why we should be diligent in our Christian walk is so that we may walk securely through life. This is the second half of verse 10. It says, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Christian diligence keeps us from falling. Literally, in the Greek, it reads like this. You could translate it, doing these things, you shall never fall. It's really a promise with a condition. And most of the promises in Scripture do have a condition. And as I mentioned earlier, the centrality of this promise to the epistle is important to note, because it is really the means by which we are kept from false teachers. Whenever people fall into false teaching, it is because they are not walking in the truth. So he gives this promise, and then we just observe, first of all, the condition. The NASB translates it, for as long as you practice these things. The reason they use the word practice is because it's in the present tense. In other words, you do these things. You're doing these things. It's the idea of an ongoing thing. In your Christian life, you're doing the, what are the things you're doing? Well, it's not talking about external law keeping and trying to be a good person in the eyes of people. You know, there are people that are just trying to constantly do external things to prove that they're a Christian. That's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is walking with God, growing day by day in the knowledge of Christ through his word, and obeying him through his word, and trusting him in his word, seeking him day by day in his word. I always like to think of it as seeking his will instead of my own, trusting in him instead of myself, looking to him in every circumstance, abiding in him, asking him to accomplish his purpose in us, asking him to teach me and to show me through his word. You know, that takes diligence. It truly does. It also takes faith. And unbelief won't do it. Again, that's the thing that's hard, because an unbeliever, all he wants is what he wants. He has no capacity to love God or inwardly submit to God. So he does all these external religious things, but he has no heart for it because he's not born again. But see, this is what demonstrates we are born again. We seek him. It's an internal righteousness. And this condition, as long as you practice these things, is, again, these things in verses 5 through 7, which ultimately is growing in the knowledge of Christ and growing in self-control and endurance, godliness, and love, genuine love for God and for people. This is an internal righteousness. It does reflect itself in things we do, but it's not something that you just can do through simple self-discipline. You must seek the Lord. It is really walking in the Spirit. It is living in the Spirit. It is filled with the knowledge of His will. Again, there are many descriptions of this in the Bible, but I take you again to one of my favorite ones, which I've taken you here before, but Colossians chapter 1. This is what he's talking about when he says practicing these things. This was Paul's prayer for the Colossians in verse 9, who he had not met yet, but he said this, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it," meaning that he heard of their salvation, "we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be," and here it is, right? This is how you grow, "be filled with the knowledge of His will." That's the Word of God. That's the truth. Being filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So in other words, this is not just a intellectual knowledge, but this is wisdom and understanding. In other words, it affects the way you live, not just some intellectual standard you hold to. And here's the reason, verse 10, "so that you will walk." That's the way you live. That's how you live from day to day. That's how you treat your wife. That's how you raise your children. That's how you react when someone does something against you. It's how you spend your time. It's how you spend your money. It's how you live. It's what you live for. It's your plans, your purposes. As you're filled with the knowledge of the truth and it rules in your heart, you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. That is pleasing to Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That's a beautiful statement. And listen, that's exactly what he's talking about, I think, here in 2 Peter. Listen, if you're practicing these things, if you're walking in that way day by day, you will never fall. I remember reading some years ago, this is quite a few years ago, and I forget the name of the book or who wrote it, but somebody had done a study of, I don't know, like 200 pastors or something that had fallen into sin, adultery. 100% of the cases, they admitted they were not spending time in the Word of God or in prayer day by day. They weren't walking with God. Listen, if you walk in the truth, you will not fall. It's a promise. The promise is really strong. In fact, he couldn't say it any more strongly. He says, the NASB says, "you will never stumble." But it's the strongest possible negation. It's as if he said, "you shall never, ever fall by any means." If you're walking in the truth, this is the means. And there's no exception to this, by the way. This is the means by which God keeps you. And if you say, "well, I don't want to do that, and I'm not into that," and oh, well, that's fine. But what you're demonstrating at that point is that you don't have faith. The nature of this promise, I observe, you see the strength of the promise. It's a strong negation, but we observe the nature of this promise. It's not referring to sinless perfection. When he says you shall never fall, it doesn't mean you shall never sin again. Obviously, we know that from the rest of Scripture. But I would say it includes at least three things. It includes a life of stability and joy. Now, when I say that, again, this is not a promise that, you know, life is going to be easy and you're going to have no problems in life. But you will be blessed. You will have a life of stability. It will not be a life of stumbling and bumbling around, trying to figure life out, and always being overwhelmed with life And I love the hymn we sing so often. It's such a simple truth, but you know what it really is? It's so simple, but it is true. It's good theology. When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. Listen, we're not looking for feelings. We're not pursuing mystical experiences. We're not pursuing, you know, some kind of confirmation, some miraculous event that proves that I'm a Christian. This is what people do because they don't have faith. Because they're unwilling to simply trust and obey the Lord. Because they're not, because they can't. They can't because they don't have faith. So they're looking for something else. I think one of the biggest things in evangelicalism today is faith is being replaced by mysticism. And they are completely opposite. Listen, if you need an experience or an impression or a sign to believe God, it demonstrates you don't have faith. Faith trusts and obeys because it believes. But I love the third verse, or is it the fourth verse? It's my favorite verse in the hymn. But we never can prove the delights of His love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor He shows and the joy He bestows are for them who will trust and obey. So it's a life of stability and joy. It's a blessed life. It truly is a blessed life. I always say the health and wealth prosperity movement is the perversion of a truth. God really does bless the righteous. It is a blessed life to live. But it's not a promise of health and it's not a promise of wealth. You may be dirt poor and be utterly blessed. And I think of the Proverbs, you know, where he says, feed me with food convenient for me. That's the prayer of the righteous. You know, I don't really care that much either here or there whether I have money or not. It's not about money. By God's grace, He's given me a little. But you know what? Honestly, you can take it or leave it. It's not about money. It's not about the things we have in this world. But listen, what a blessing to have the light of God's countenance on you from day to day. A light that is in your heart, regardless of what it is outside. Now, the second thing I would say about this promise, the nature of this promise, it's a life of stability and joy, but it's also, secondly, I would say, a life free from the habits of sin, unbelief, and ultimately apostasy. People stumble into sin, whatever it is, you can fill in the blank, right? They stumble into sin, they become overtaken by sin. I mean, chapter 2 talks about this, false teachers, through sensuality. It's a trap, right? This trap, sin is bonding. It's a bondage. People get into things, they get into it secretly, and they're trying to hide it, so they're a hypocrite, and they pretend they're really good, but they're really not. And then they get into deception, and they get all these things, and you say, and then eventually they say, well, I just don't believe the Bible. It's not for intellectual reasons. I guarantee you it's not for intellectual reasons. It's for spiritual reasons. When people reject the Bible, it's because they love their sin and they're unwilling to acknowledge it and they're unwilling to humble themselves before God, so they reject the Bible, which condemns them. And then they go from unbelief, then they go into apostasy. And they openly reject. It's just Psalm 1, right? It goes from standing or from walking in the counsel of the ungodly to standing. Now they take their stand in the way of sinners. And then eventually they sit in the seat of the scornful. They're scoffers. That's a progression. See, how are you kept from that? I will tell you, by walking in the truth. And there is no other way to be kept from that. I find it interesting that some of the greatest enemies of the Christian faith are those who grew up in churches, and oftentimes in conservative churches. The problem is they're not born again. And when they fall into sin and they follow their lusts and they become slaves of their lusts, they reject the Bible and they end up in apostasy, and they go to college and they hear professors that give them every reason to go into apostasy. But you say, what is the remedy for that? It is for one to be born again and to walk in the truth. You will never fall. It doesn't matter how many PhDs your professor has. It doesn't matter how good a debater he is and how much he knows. And listen, if you have faith and you walk with him, you will not fall. But that leads me then to the third thing in regard to the nature of this promise, and that is that it is, I believe it speaks of a life, and I think this is especially important in the context here. It speaks of a life free from deception. Say, what is the key? What is the key to standing against false teachers and false teaching and the philosophies of the world? It's not becoming an expert in the philosophies of the world. It's not becoming an expert in all the religions of the world. It's not becoming an expert in all the methods of false teachers. The key to standing firm is to walk in the truth, to bring forth spiritual life and fruit in your life. Listen, if you're filled with the joy of the Lord and the peace of God, are you looking for what the world has to offer? You're not. I mean, you know, going to a bar and getting drunk is like absolutely zero temptation when you walk with the Lord and you love him and you're filled with the joy of the Lord, the peace of God, and you have the hope of eternal life, and you love Christ, you're not tempted by these things. You're really not. And you're not tempted by false teachers who make false promises. Christian growth, true Christian growth, keeps us from falling to false teaching. And I think every person that's deceived ultimately falls prey to some kind of false teaching. Now, when we think of false teaching, we might think, obviously, of something like Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons. Well, that is false teaching, for sure. But, you know, false teaching is just like listening to some of these yahoos on YouTube. I mean, honestly, it makes my heart sink when I look on YouTube and see what people are listening to, and I say, really, what, really? You're going to listen to that guy? I mean, he's got his, you know, he's got his, I can't go there. It is amazing what people will listen to. A guy sounds semi-intelligent, who's very articulate, and they just drink it all in. And then they go to another video that, you know, similar, and before you know it, they've gone down the rabbit hole. Why? They don't love the truth. They're not seeking it here. Listen, the key to not being deceived is not knowing all the false teaching. It's knowing the truth. Now, the truth is that as you study the study the Bible, it does expose all the false teaching. Someday I want to teach a class on how the New Testament anticipates absolutely church history, anticipates all of the deception, all of the confusion, all of the false doctrine. It's all anticipated in the New Testament. It's warned against. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. It says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly, I think that's a very important word, secretly introduce destructive heresies. When we get there, I'll talk about how they do that. But notice it says in verse 2, many. Now, when it says many, it's talking about people in churches. many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of truth will be maligned or evil spoken of. It's what's true. In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. It's all deception. It's smoke and mirrors. Now, their judgment will be great, but you know, those who follow them will also be judged, just like in the Old Testament with false prophets. See, how do you avoid them? Well, if you're living sensually, you're going to follow them. If you're living for this world, if your hope is in this world, you will follow them. It's just a matter of which one will succeed. They will eventually lead you astray. People are led away by different things. But I will tell you the key to not being led away, it is to make Christ your life every day. It is to truly, from day to day, present your body to him in sincerity as a living sacrifice. I am not my own. I belong to you. Do with me what you will. Lead me where you want. Whatever trials or blessings. Listen, it's not for us to say, well, you know, God, this is the kind of life I'd like to have. Really? Who's serving who here? It's not about what kind of life I want. We don't get to choose our trials and say, well, these are the trials. I'll take that one. We don't choose them. We don't choose when. We don't choose where. We don't choose the number. It is not for us to say what kind of life we want to have. And as soon as you start thinking that way, I promise you, you are being set up to listen to false teachers. It might be books. It might come in the form of YouTube. It might come in the form of your neighbor. It might come in the form of your parents or your children or your... It could come anywhere, but you will fall. The safety from false teaching and from all the traps of the evil one is to stay close to the shepherd, because he knows where they all are. Look at chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. This is how it ends. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. He was writing to people who were steadfast, who were in the truth, and he was warning them, even them, to beware, lest you fall in your own steadfastness. But look at verse 18. But here's the answer. Here's how. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is the way that God keeps. This is the way God keeps us from all the snares, the traps, the pits, the nets. Those are all words from the Psalms that David describes his enemies. They set snares for him, traps, dig pits. They're all trying to get him to fall. I would say there's nothing a hypocrite wants more than for you to be a hypocrite. He wants to prove you're a hypocrite. A hypocrite would never, he thinks that everybody's like them. Everybody's a pretender. And so he's trying to get the righteous to fall. He wants to trip them up. And so he will set traps for them. This is what people do. I think we're oftentimes, as Christians, naive about the world. The wicked do hate the righteous. And the answer here, you can't see all the pits, the snares, and the traps. But I will tell you this. I can say the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Listen, he will lead me, and he knows where the traps and the nets and the snares are. And you know what? He exposes them, and he gives you sure footing wherever you go. That's a beautiful promise. If you do these things, you will never fall. You will not be a prey to false teaching. You will not fall into sin and the habits of sin and unbelief and apostasy. You will have a life of genuine stability and joy. It is true. But that leads me to the last point here, which I want to consider, the third point, Again, we observe that we should be diligent in our Christian walk, first of all, so that we may have assurance of salvation, that we can entreat, confirm that we are been called, that we have been called, and we are the elect. The second thing we observe is so that we may walk securely through life and not stumble. It's a beautiful thing. And the third is so that we may end well. So that we may end well. It's a beautiful thing to come to the end of life and have the confidence that you belong to God. He says in verse 11, "For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you." That word supplied at the end of verse 11 is the same word that is in verse 5 when it says, "Now for this very reason also applying all diligence in your faith, supply." That's the same word. In verse 5 he says, supply these things. In other words, walk with the Lord. Walk in faith. Supply these things. And to those who do that will be supplied to them and an abundant entrance at the end into the everlasting kingdom. You say, well, because they were good people, because of their self-righteousness? No, because they were the righteous, because God saved them and justified them and they walked with the Lord and obeyed the Lord. And now he receives them into his kingdom. When Christ returns is when he enters into his kingdom. He will reign on the earth and he will receive his saints and we will be glorified. There's much could be said about this, but I'll just say a couple words here for sake of time. First of all, through Christian diligence, we will continue unto the end with confidence. Look at Philippians chapter 1. Another one of my favorite prayers of Paul, and I just, again, it's such a profound statement. This is the experience of the Christian. "And this I pray," versus verse 9, "this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and discernment." Now notice he's talking about Christian growth. He's talking about the same thing he was talking about in 2 Peter chapter 1. He wants them to grow in love and in knowledge of Christ and discernment. Why? Verse 10, "so that you may approve the things that are excellent." In other words, you can be discerning about what is good and what is evil and how to live. "In order to be," this is how it works, this is how it's accomplished, "that you may be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ." Until Christ returns, until you face him face to face, the way in which God keeps his own in sincerity and blameless is by walking with him from day to day in the truth, growing in grace. In verse 11, he says, "having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." This is the means by which he keeps his children. Again, we find this everywhere in Scripture, but if you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, he says the same kind of thing in verse 12. He says, "and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another." Again, that's fruit. That's the life of that he's talking about in 2 Peter. I love this. "Abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that," here's why it's important that you abound in love, "so that he may establish your hearts without blame and in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with his saints." Listen, when you walk with the Lord and he accomplishes his purpose in you and you are changed by him from day to day, when he comes, you will not be ashamed before him, but you will have confidence, as it says in 1 John. This is how he works. Through Christian diligence, we will have confidence at the end. before God. I'll close with, there's so much to be said about this yet, but I'll close with the verses that I often close in prayer with in Jude 24. And Jude 24 is maybe the most important epistle about apostasy at the end. And really, as you're reading through it, you get the impression that he's talking about a kind of a triage. I always say our response, it's almost like summarized in just hang on for dear life in the midst of this apostasy. And he closes the epistle this way. Now to him, Christ, who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. I love that. We will stand before his presence with confidence, with praise, and with glory. You say, well, it was because I was justified by faith in Christ. Amen and amen. It was because of the righteousness of Christ. It says he will keep us, but you ask the question, how does he keep us? Look back at verse 20. This is how he keeps us. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, that's the word of God, the truth, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Say, how does he keep us? By us keeping ourselves in the love of God, by building up ourselves in our faith and praying in the Holy Ghost. That's how he keeps his own. There is no exception to that rule. That is how God keeps his own. That is why we are to be diligent. That is why we must be diligent day by day, to seek him, to honor him, to humble ourselves before him, because that is the means he keeps his own. It's the truth. Well, next week, we'll go back to 2 Peter. We'll follow on to verses 12 through 15, which speak about the reason why Peter constantly reminds his people of this truth, because our tendency is to forget this. Our tendency is to become lazy. Our tendency is towards unbelief. Our tendency is to be deceived by false teachers. And so he says, Peter says over and over again, I'm going to remind you, I'm going to remind you, I'm going to remind you of these things. And so the role of the preacher so often is simply to remind you of what is true. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word of God. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you for the truth. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who died in our place that we might have life, that we might be forgiven, that we might be born again. Father, thank you for all that you have provided for us in Christ. And I thank you that we can walk with you day by day. And I pray that you would enable us truly to keep ourselves in the love of Christ, would enable us to be diligent, to seek you, to walk with you, to obey you. And I pray truly that when we reach the end of life, that we would be able to say, like Paul, I have fought the fight, I've kept the faith. Lord, enable us indeed to stand before you in confidence, not in self-righteousness, but clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Lord, we thank you for all that you have provided in him. We pray this in Christ's name.